This recording is provided by Christian Missionary Fellowship International, Boston. You're welcome to make free distribution to friends. However, all for-profit distribution is a violation of existing copyright and other applicable laws. For more information about our churches, visit www.cmfiboston.org.
We are going to read Luke chapter 14. Verse 25 to 35. It's one of the most sobering words that Jesus ever gave. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Let's pray. Father, we pray, O God, that as we share, Lord, this word from you, Lord, Father, that you speak to us. Father, we pray, O God, that you give us ears to hear, as this passage says, and hearts that can understand, and give us the power to be able to do what we hear, Lord. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that the life of God, O Lord, the life of God will be communicated and rise up in us, O God. Father, we pray, O God, that you silence every voice, every other voice, every distraction, Lord. Father, that your word may be heard, Lord. Lord, we command everything that's of the enemy to depart, Lord, and that there'll be no resistance to your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It is interesting to read the words of Jesus himself. If you want to know what the gospel is, you read what Jesus says. Because nobody knows the gospel better than Jesus, right? He is the one who saves. The one who saves is Jesus Christ. And the one who will judge us is Jesus Christ. And so, if you want to know the gospel, it is important to pay attention to what Jesus says and the terms and the images and the pictures that Jesus uses to talk about the gospel. And when you read and you focus on the writings of Jesus, you'll find out that there are a lot of things that people have misunderstood from the writings of the other apostle, Peter, Paul in particular. That when you read the teachings of Jesus, puts those things into proper context. And you will see when you do that, when you actually spend time reading what Jesus has to say, you find out that a lot of the things that are commonly believed in the Christian world are actually unbiblical, actually false. And I'm going to talk about a couple of those things. The number one thing that I want to say to you is misconception that this passage here where Jesus is speaking correct is this idea that there are categories of Christians, right? There are non-Christians, and then there are, kind of bad Christians, the Christians who do all kinds of terrible things, they do whatever they want. And they're just kind of, you know, they live their own lives. They come to church and so on. And then there are maybe like more normal Christians who are also just like that and so on. And then there's maybe elite Christians, you know, and those elite Christians are the disciples. So you'll hear about, in the church discipleship class or discipleship training, or you know, someone says, well, I'm trying to get into discipleship and things like that. And it's interesting terminology, because here's a fact: Jesus never once used the word Christian. Do you know that? Jesus never once used the word Christian to refer to people who are following, or to refer to anybody. No once will you see in the gospel Jesus calling. The word Christian started in a city called Antioch in Syria, where all the killings are happening. today. That was the town where Christians were first called Christians. And it was a term that was given to them by non-Christians. When they went out in the market, they did business out there, people noticed that their behavior was different. And so people coined the term to say these are the Christ follower. And that's what Christian means. But when Jesus is speaking and referring to his followers, what he says, the term that he always used to refer to them is disciples. It is disciples that Jesus used. And so in the mind of Jesus, there are people who are his disciples and there are people who are not his disciples. There is not this categories of this is bad Christian, you know, okay Christian, this is elite Christian. There isn't differentiation in the language that Jesus uses. What you see there is, are people disciples or are they not? And there are some things, and the second thing that this passage here corrects, and that's what I'm going to spend most of my time talking about, is that it is the concept that following Jesus doesn't cost someone anything. You will not find that. People say, come to Jesus, your life will become better. Come to Jesus Christ, he will give you whatever you've been dreaming and asking for. And you're going to have to, I've heard people talk about having faith in Jesus, and their faith is they clear out their garage and they expect God, because they're believing God, to bring in a luxury car that's going to be parked there. And that kind of stuff. That's craziness. You should trust God for your needs. But there's something that is not often spoken about, is that there is a cost to following Jesus. There is a cost to following him. It is not something that is without a cost. Anything that is of value has a cost. People say salvation is free. It is true. It is free. It is a free gift. But it is a gift that once taking it is free. But once you have it, it's going to cost you something. Once you grab it, it's going to cost you something. For example, there are some countries that only allow you to have their citizenship. You cannot be a citizen of that country and be a citizen of another country at the same time. So if you go to another country and you decide to pick up a new citizenship there, you must relinquish the other one. It means the citizenship of this other country is free, of this country is free, but it's going to cost you all other citizenships that you have over there and all the other privileges that you had over there. And that is the cost that we have as Christians. Coming to Jesus, you can come to Christ anywhere in just like you are. You can come to him, like I've said before, God likes honest people. If you're a crook, you come to Jesus like a crook, he'll take you. If you are a crook, but you come to Jesus pretending you are an honest person, you will have trouble. If you're a drunkard and you come to Jesus like a drunkard, he will make room for you. But if you're a drunkard and you come to Jesus like somebody who doesn't struggle with alcohol, then you'll have a lot of problem with him. If you're an immoral person and you come to Jesus like an immoral person must come to Jesus, he will accept you. But if you're an immoral person and you come to Jesus like a pure person, you will have trouble with him. If you're a greedy person, you come to Jesus like saying, God, I am greedy. This is who I am. That's my heart. But I need your help. God will take you and he'll help you. But if you are a greedy person and you come to God like somebody who's free from the love of money, you're gonna have trouble. You're gonna have a lot of trouble with Jesus Christ. And you know, one thing that we ought to realize is that when you and I come to Jesus and we come just like we are, with honesty, God takes us, but then from then, it costs us something. And Jesus expresses that by giving two examples. And I'm going to talk about those two examples. It uses, when you and I want to emphasize something, let's say you're writing a paper and you want to emphasize something. If you and I want to emphasize something, we write it in bold or we underline it or something like that. In the Bible, when they want to emphasize something, they repeat it. Jesus uses the different analogies to say the same thing. And when he does that, it means that what he's saying is really important. He really wants us to get this. So here's the thing here's the first example that Jesus gives. He says that, he first says that any one of you who does not carry his, I'm going to start from verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, his brother, his sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Yeah, that is an interesting statement. Jesus says, if you want to come and follow him, you must hate father, mother, his wife and children, and even his own life. And he said that the person who doesn't want to do that cannot be his disciple. Now, what does that mean? Let me explain to you what it means. It means that when you are coming to Jesus, when we're coming to Jesus Christ, our commitment to Him has to be so strong, so total, that there will be no contest between what He wants and what our family wants. To the extent that when you compare it is hatred in comparison to what you are called to. It means that you are so dedicated to your call, to your walk with Jesus and to pleasing Him, that pleasing anybody else becomes so secondary. The best example I can give is a lot of people who do business live like they hate their wives and children and even their own lives. Have you noticed that? Meaning that I know people who start businesses, do startup, they want to this company to succeed. They work 20 hours a day. I know someone who told me who's built a quite successful company. He said at one time he worked for 30 hours straight. Now this guy has a wife and children. And during the time that I met him, I barely saw him spending time with his family. I met this person who's written a book about how to build a successful software company. And he went around and he met all the big people in the software, in the computer industry, all the big names that those of you familiar with the field will all recognize. And I went to his talk and I won a book that he was giving for free at the end of the talk. And he gave me his email address and later we had a conversation. I asked him, so what toll does it take on a person's family when you start a business like this? And he gave me specific names of specific people, well-known people in the computer industry who admitted to him that they really had no history with their children. They didn't see his children grow up. They ended up making great products that probably a lot of you all use. A lot of us use, but he told me that a lot of those folks just didn't have a life with their family. In that sense, the thing that they felt called to, whatever business or vision they had, was so much more important to them than their family or whatever else they wanted. What I'm trying to say is that when you become a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, your friends, your family, your own life becomes subordinate to your following after Christ. What that means is this. It means that if Jesus wants you to do something and your family wants you to do something else, you do what Jesus tells you to do. If your family tells you, well, you gotta lie, and on this thing, lie on this form or lie on this other thing here, so you can be successful. You say, no, I'm a Christian, I cannot do that. If your family gives you advice that you know conflicts with what Jesus wants, you say no. And that's what it, and when you live like that, people may look at it and say, wow, this boy doesn't love his family. He doesn't seem to care what his family thinks. But it is not so. It is that you do what Jesus wants. And here is the thing. Here's the thing that you will discover is that when you do the will of God and you do what Jesus called you to do, it actually turns out to be good for everyone who was part of your circle. There was a young man in Britain who felt called to go as a missionary to China. His name was Hudson Taylor. He founded the China Inland Mission. And he was a smart guy, and his family was very angry that he did that. They said that he had disgraced the family by not pursuing a career and becoming someone famous or whatever. And he chose to go as a missionary to China. And that's how he spent his life. He spent his life in China, did a lot of great things. And his brother, who told him he had disgraced his family, he went off, studied law, became a very high judge, he became a chief justice in the British, judicial system. But later, Hudson Taylor's China Inland Mission grew so much, and he became very well known. It was very pioneering, groundbreaking work. And I hear that later, someone wrote a book, Who is Who in Britain, and they have two or three pages on Hudson Taylor and his work. And his brother, they have one line, this so-and-so Taylor, brother of Hudson Taylor, the missionary. So the one who said that his brother had wasted his life ended up making it in that book simply because his brother made it there. You know, what I'm trying to say is that if you obey God and you follow Him, it later turns out to be good for your family. When I first started walking with God in the way that I am now, my family was not supportive. They were not. They were like, you're becoming too extreme. What is this thing you're trying to do? And they're Christians. They didn't understand. Now they do. But back in those days, they provoked and said a lot of things. Some of it mean things to discourage me from doing what I, if I those times I said to myself, yeah, you know what? Let me tone it down. Let me do something. Let me just compromise in order to please them, I probably wouldn't be sitting here and talking to you all. My following Christ has actually turned out to be good, not just for me, but for them also. And by the grace of God, it took them 3, 4, 5 years to catch up, but they eventually did. And so Jesus says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. What is that cross? That cross is the will of God. And why does God call His will a cross? It is because the will of God always goes against the will of man. The will of God always goes against the will of man. When, even if you and God want the same thing, God will want it for different reasons. God will want it for different motives. And so, Jesus emphasizes this by giving us two examples that I'm going to talk about. He said the first example is one of somebody who's trying to build a tower. Suppose one of you is trying to build a tower, Jesus says. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. What Jesus is saying, suppose you want to build a tower. A tower means someone is trying to get closer to God. He's trying to build his relationship and get up closer to God. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. You must first sit down and estimate the cost. You must tell yourself, if suppose you want to become a Christian, you want to know God, you want to get closer to Him. Jesus said, before you do that, sit down and estimate the cost. It's going to cost you something. Because if you lay the foundation, that foundation is Jesus. But then later you do not have enough to build, people will mock. And the most ridiculed thing, the most ridiculous thing, is for somebody who claims to be a Christian, but does not live the life of a Christian. The world makes fun of that. People in the world look at Christians, they drink, they smoke, they do all the stuff that other people are doing. They go to the clubs and they do drugs and they cheat on their wives and on their spouses and all these things. They curse, they use foul language. The world looks at that and say, well, is that Jesus? Is that your Christ? That's ridiculous. That looks like somebody who built the foundation. Now, if this house was only foundation, would you come live in it? Have you ever seen somebody living in a house that only has foundation and the superstructure is in there? That's a ridiculous, that'll be the most ridiculous thing ever. That is what Christianity without reality is. That is what Christianity that only has foundation is. You and I have to realize that when we come to Jesus, we have not just to lay the foundation, we have to build the whole tower. Now, what is that entire tower? That entire tower is what Peter talks about. We add to our faith godliness and patience and self-control and all these other things. It costs us something. It costs us watching dirty movies. It costs us the immoral lifestyle we were living. It costs us indulging into all the pleasures, that whatever sinful pleasure that our nature wants to indulge in. It costs us our own will. It costs us our selfishness. When you become a Christian, you have to love people. It costs us our biases. It costs us our prejudices. Before you were a Christian, you didn't like certain people. You don't like white people, or you don't like black people, or you don't like Asian people. When you come to Jesus Christ, you have to give up all that prejudice. This is one thing that really surprises me. It shocks me that people who claim to be Christians still live with racial prejudices in their heart. On both sides, I've met white racist people, I've met black racist people, a lot of them, on both sides. I met Koreans who despise Chinese people. I met Chinese people who despise Taiwanese people. I met Taiwanese people who despise Chinese people. I met Japanese who despise all of them. and I've met people who despise everybody else. When you become a Christian, you come to Jesus. One of the things it's gonna cost you your prejudices. If you come to Jesus Christ, it's gonna cost you all your prejudices. You can't treat people the way you used to treat them before. You can't hate certain types of people. You can't just be wanting to hang out with a certain type of people. There are even folks who say, in order for your church to grow, you need to have only people of one kind. Either have only blacks, or have only whites, or have only Hispanics. Because if you mix them all together, their cultures are all going to clash, and you're going to have problems all the time. Well, I say to people like that, people who want that, who quote-unquote want to be with their own kind, that they've never become disciple of Jesus Christ. They've never let down their prejudice. I think they've never truly been converted, because when a person truly meets Jesus Christ, the heart changes, and the way you view people change. You used to like only people who have money. When you come to Jesus, you begin to love people who don't have any money. And then there's also the opposite. There are people who hate rich people. Jesus had some rich friends. When you come to Jesus, you begin to love people regardless of whether they have a lot of money or little money. Before you come to Jesus, you used to like people only who have a lot of education. Or you despise those who have a lot of education. You come to Jesus Christ, you ought to love people regardless of what education they have. Our way of viewing people has to change. And It is part of the cost of becoming a Christian. The way you view people of the opposite gender must change. Before you view people, this is another thing that I see doesn't change with Christians. When they were in the world, they viewed men and women as objects of their own, to satisfy their own needs, whether it be their own pleasure or their own need for attention or whatever. When we come to Jesus Christ, that has to change. The way we view people has to be transformed. And that is part of the cost that we have to lay down. It will cost us our ambition. If before I became a Christian, I wanted to be a politician and run for president or whatever. You come to Jesus Christ, you have to surrender that and say, God, is that what you really want me to do? Before you become a Christian, you might have had your plans. I'm going to be a billionaire and I'll have the office at the top of the tower or whatever. You know, when you come to Jesus Christ, we have to surrender those plans and ask God, well, what is it that you really want? Suppose one of you want to build a tower, you must first sit down and count the cost. These are the costs of becoming a Christian. And when we build that structure, that tower, and that tower actually goes up, it gives glory to God. People look at that and say, here is a real Christian. Here is a complete Christian. Here is somebody who has the foundation and who also has the superstructure. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian is a perfect person. No one is. It's just like saying that this tower is perfect. I'm not saying that there's no tower. This house is not perfect. If you inspected it very closely, you will find some problems with it. You'll find walls, you'll find corners that aren't at right angles. You probably won't find any corner that are at right angles. You'll find things that they made mistakes with if you look very closely. No building is perfect. They could have put this here, they could have put it, but it is a full building. It is something that has a foundation and that has a structure upon it. It is not one of those places where you look and you only see a foundation and there is nothing else on top of it. So I'm not saying that we become perfect, but I'm saying that there is a cost. And that cost, we have to evaluate it at the beginning of our Christian life. We have to give up our right to be angry with people. You don't have the right. When somebody in the world, before you came to Jesus Christ, when somebody insulted you, you felt like you had the right to insult them back. When somebody was mean with you, you felt that you had the right to be angry at them. When you become a Christian, you give up your right to be angry with people. When somebody insults you, you have to bless them. When somebody curses you, you have to say, well, God bless you. When somebody does something evil to you, you have to say, well, you have to say, well, no, I'm not going to be angry at you in that same manner. We have to give up our right to hold grudges. Somebody did something to you 2 years or 3 years ago. You don't have the right to hold it against them. You have to ask God for help to set you free and to deliver you and to lay down the hurt. Those are the costs of being a Christian. The second example that Jesus gave is also an interesting one. He says, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any one of you does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now let me explain that. That's an interesting passage that until recently was not clear to me. What is Jesus saying that there are two? Why is he using the picture of two armies, two kings, one with a much lesser army and the other with a much bigger army? And he said that the one with the bigger army is the one who is coming to him. Is the one who is coming at the other. He said, will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? Now, obviously, the answer is he will not be able to. The greater army is going to crush him. Then what should he do? He should ask for terms of peace. Let me explain to you what that means. Every human life, every person is king over their own lives. You were born and this is your life. You do whatever you want with it. There is another person, and that's Jesus, who created you and died on a cross for you. And you and your life and everything you have really belong to him. And he comes to you, and the reason why it's put in terms of a war is because of what I said earlier. All of us are born rebels against God. We were all born with an attitude to oppose God and to fight him. There is nobody who was born liking God and liking to do what God wants them to do. We all were born with a reaction against whatever. If God says don't lie, that's exactly what we want to do. God says don't steal, that's the day when God said do not steal, that's the day the desire to steal becomes born in us. We are like a king going to we were born at war against God. There was no peace between us and God. And there's only one way that war is going to end. If we insist on making war with him, the war, it's going to end with God crushing us someday and sending us to hell. That's the way it's going to end up. All human beings who are at war against God want to do their own will, impose their lordship over their own lives, and reject the lordship of Jesus, will one day have to face him. And the other way that this can be settled is by a term of peace. That's why he says that he will send him while he's still a far way off. That is before Jesus returns to this earth and judges those who opposed him and did not want his lordship. You go to Jesus Christ and you ask him for terms of peace. That is, the peace is made on Jesus' terms. We come to Jesus and we say, okay, what do you want? And then he will tell us, this is what I want for peace between us. And so when we come to Jesus Christ, we ought to come to him on his own terms. He tells us, you want to come to me. I love you. I will take you as you are. However, you're going to need to have certain things in your life that I will need to change in you. And you and I must make the decision to settle that peace with the Lord. You can understand this passage better if you read the preceding one. The preceding one, and I'm going to close with that. The preceding passage, if you read in Luke, it is the story of a banquet when God invites everybody, where God opens up his house to all people, and people come into his house, the rich, the poor, those on the street, but some people rejected the God's invitation, and those people ended up getting judged by the master, who in this case here represent God. God has a banquet that he has planned for all of us. In his love, he's invited all of us. But like I said, once we come in there, it's going to cost us something. There are some things we're going to have to check at the door before we enter this banquet. And I want to tell you today, in the name of Jesus, that it is not all, and I've preached the love of God here. I've talked about the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, and the wonderful things God does for us. But I want to tell you also the reality that coming to Jesus Christ demands and requires Jesus Christ being Lord. When the president of the United States has a meeting with his cabinet, there's a chair that's labeled president. Now that's the chair he's gonna sit in. If he cannot come and say, well, since I'm so humble, I'm gonna sit on the one that's labeled, I don't know, Secretary of Health. he's going to sit on the one that's labeled president, and that's the way it's going to be. When Jesus comes into our lives, there is a place in our life that's labeled Lord. There's a seat in your life, in my life, that's labeled Lord. That's the only seat he's going to sit on. You cannot tell him, come into my heart, but you're going to take the deputy Lord chair, and I'm going to sit on the Lord chair, and we'll do it like that. It's not going to work out like that. He's humble, but he's not a liar. He will never deny the fact that he is the God who created you, and he has to be Lord in, on our life. And that is something we ought to remember. Your life and my life do not belong to us. They belong to God. And here is one thing that comes into all this. Does this sound hard? Does this sound harsh? Yes, it is. It is hard. The only reason it's hard is because of that enmity that I talked about. It's because men's will and God's will are always in conflict. That's the reason why this is hard. But it's not because God's will for us is bad. Do you understand the difference? It's not because this is hard, but it is hard not because God's will for us is bad, but because we naturally, normally react against what God wants. If you want to make any progress with God, there has to come a day when you say, God, Jesus, here is my life. I recognize that I'm a human being and you are God. I recognize that you are God and I am not. And I'm going to come here and I'm going to surrender to you. I'm going to give you my life and you do with it what you please to do with it. And here is the thing, is that if we give our life to Christ, it is a lie from the devil that if you give your life to God, he will mess it up. If you give your life to God, if you allow God to have his way in your life will actually be well. No one gives their lives to Christ and then later looks back and be like, oh, I wish I had done my own will. No, it is the contrary. A lot of the regrets that you have in your life are things that you decided to do. There are things that you did when you wanted your own will and you went off and you did. Is that not true? A lot of the things that in our lives that we regret are the things that we did when we followed our own will. And I want to ask you, when was the time in your life when God wanted you to do something and you did it and later you went look back and were like, well, I wish I hadn't obeyed it. Is there one thing like that in your life? There isn't one in my life. Everything I regret in my life are things that I decided to do against God's will. And that has taught me to surrender to him. Those who have walked with God for some time have learned to trust his direction. They have learned that when God tells me, don't do this, it's like the manufacturer of my car saying, put unleaded fuel in this car. Don't put diesel. If I put diesel in my car, it's not going to run. But if I say, well, I like diesel, I don't care what you say, I'm going to put it in there, I'm going to have trouble. God created you. He made you. He made a plan for your life. And he gave you a plan on what to do with your life. Do what God wants you to do, and it shall go well with you. In the end of the day, the happiest, most joyful people that I have ever met are those who surrender their life to God and allow him to have his way into their lives. There are those who sleep peacefully at night. There are those who wake up knowing that my life is in God's hands. There is nothing that any man can do to me, and so on. There are those who come to God and say, and who have said, God, I can't handle my own life. I've said this to many people. One life is too much for you to handle. God did not create us with the ability to handle even our own lives. He created us with the ability to take that life and surrender it to Jesus and to say to Jesus, look, here is my life. Please take it. Do with it what you want. And then Jesus takes our lives and does with it what he planned to do with it. And that is always a good thing at the end. And that's the secret to a joyful life. If you want this year to be different, unlike all other years you have ever had in your life, I challenge you to do this, to go to God and to say to Him, what do you really want for me? What is your desire for my life? Sooner or later, you and I must come to that point when we say to God, we make the choice. I said, even before your emotions change, you first have to come to the point where you say, Lord, your will and not my will. What you want and not what I want. Lord, tell me what you want and I'm going to do it. Is this the person you want for me or they're not? We cannot come. Often what happens is we come to God with our own plans. We say, God, I want this, I want that, I want this and I want that. And then we insist on Him doing those things and we try to help Him and manipulate things into those things happening. It does not work like that. God is God and we're not. Jesus is Lord and we're not. It will be wiser for us to go to Him while He's still a long way off and tell Him, Lord, what do you want? And the result of that will be that we will actually be more fulfilled in life than otherwise. If you have been at a point where life has been confusion, your life has been full of confusion, your life has been full of I want to suggest one thing to you. And the thing I suggest to you is this. Go to God and ask Him, God, what do you really want for me? Whatever you want, I'm going to do it. Promise that to God. Say to God, God, whatever you tell me, I will do it. And God will show it to you. And that's not something that me or another person has to tell you. It's something that God has to tell you. God has to say to you, you know, here is what my son, my daughter, this is what I want for you. And you ought to be able to say, Lord, this is what Lord, that's what I want. And when you accept it, God will do another thing for you and give you the ability to actually do His will. The truth is that most of us have not given up that control over our own life. We've not given up the right to have what we want. The right to go where we want to go, to do what we want to do, to pursue what we want to pursue. We've not given up the right over our own lives. We all have to come to the point where we do say to Jesus, Jesus, you're worthy of having all of my life. What do you want? And it begins by, it's very simple. It begins by reading the Bible and doing what God has written there. You read the New Testament. The Bible has commandments for us and promises. It begins by obeying those. When we obey those in small things and in great things, we allow Jesus to have His lordship over our lives. And God, and as we do that, there start to be the difference. You'll begin to see the difference between a life over which Jesus is Lord and a life where man is Lord. When I became a Christian, when I was 10 years old, I'd been going to church before then, but I was not a Christian. Somebody, a lady sat me down and she showed me a picture. Showed me a picture where there was a heart. There was a heart and on that heart was a throne. And there were two hearts. It was self that sat on the throne. On the other heart, it was Jesus that sat on the throne, a cross that sat on the throne. And the person asked me, which one is your, and there were little balls in those hearts. The one where self sat on the throne, everything was out of proportion. It was a mess. In the one where Jesus sat on the throne, everything was well ordered. She asked me, which one of those two is your heart? I didn't even have to think about it for a second. I said, the one where self is sitting on the throne. That's me. At 10 years old, I knew that. That was true. She later told me, many people, I guess maybe most people, say that, point to the one where, even when they know that it's, she was later teaching me how to share that booklet with other people. You know, I mean, many people point to this one, even though they know very well that this is their other heart. But, you know, that day I said to Christ, come into my life, and he did. That was some 22 years ago when I was in fourth grade. And Jesus has remained in my life since then. And a lot of things changed in my heart for the better. Let me tell you that almost immediately. And not in a perfect way, but I have tried since then to follow Christ and to surrender to my life to him. So I want to encourage you to do the same. Think about these things this week. Go through your life and say say to Jesus, Lord, I want to do your will. I want my life to surrender once and for all. I want to finally make that decision, Lord, to let me have your way in my life and let your will for my life be done. Amen. Let's pray. I'm going to ask two people to pray. Maybe Peter and Larry, you can pray and ask God that God will help all of us to become people that surrender to Christ, are willing to pay the cost, and accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ into our lives. You know, I hope this message wasn't too complicated. I hope it was simple enough for everyone to understand. But please if you two can pray and ask the Lord that these things may become true in our lives. I appreciate that. Thank you.